having a baptism today, I want to teach on it because what I'm teaching you this morning is something that I gained by conviction, not bias. I was immersed and I was raised with exclusive immersion, and everything else looked upon as wrong. And having investigated the situation, I had to admit that there was a lot more to it than I had been willing to see or had been taught, had even known existed. And so, in this morning, we're going to talk about baptism. If you were to follow purely extra-biblical history in studying baptism, you would find that the earliest recorded baptisms in the Christian church were, there was immersion and sprinkling or pouring, were both acknowledged. There was never a time when immersion was the only mode accepted. What happened was, the earliest immersions were not a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The earliest immersions in the Christian church were trine immersion three times forward. How that would picture the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, I have yet to know, but it didn't. It was simply a washing. And at that time, when that was first recorded, and first became a part of history that we could look back on, it was accompanied with many superstitious rites that we know the apostles didn't practice. So we could see there was a development there that made it a lot bigger than what the apostles had made it. There was the blessing of the water. There was the exorcisms beforehand. There was certain things they had to eat. There was a lot that went with it that was nowhere founded on Scripture. So we can't really base much on that. If we went to the Jewish Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, which was written and produced from 3rd century to 6th century A.D., we would find that they claim that the Jews immersed in the time of Christ. They claim that. Well, a lot of scholars are highly doubtful that that is a true representation of history. We don't know. Something that was produced from the 3rd century to the 6th century, does it properly represent what happened in the 1st century and before? It's hard to say. But those immersions were not a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ because they rejected Christ. And they were self-immersions. A teacher would gather the proselytes. He would stand on the shore. They would be in the water. He would teach them. And to show they accepted it, they would dunk themselves under the water as a class. But that was only for proselytes. Once they became a Jew, their children were never baptized. Jewish children were never baptized. That was only from going from heathenism to Judaism. And so we know that John's baptism was quite different than that because he was baptizing Jews. He never baptized any Gentiles because the word had not been opened up to Gentiles at that time. Jesus and the apostles never baptized Gentiles. The apostles didn't baptize Gentiles until Cornelius, which was 12 years after Pentecost. So that was a total different view of baptism, what Jewish proselyte baptism would have been. So if we go to extra-biblical history, we find a lot of questions raised. The first recorded historical single immersion backwards is in the Reformation, 1500s. That's the first time you can find that in history. So, what I want to do this morning is simply look at the Bible. We're not going to look at extra-biblical history. We're going to look at what the Bible says, strictly look at the Scriptures and see what we find there, and go by that. Baptism, from Genesis to Revelation, is ritual washing, as opposed to actual washing. When it comes to ceremonial baptism, I should say, because in the New Testament, when they wash their hands, the word baptizo is used. And that was an actual washing, okay? It is ceremonial cleansing as opposed to actual cleansing, and it is symbolic purification as opposed to actual purification when it comes to ceremonial baptism. Actual purification, as far as our spiritual life and our salvation, is by the blood of Christ, and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. In Titus 3, 5, and 6, it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. The actual washing and regenerating and renewing is by the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us. We'll find out that is used in the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. The storm that is coming Tuesday is going to shed on us a blanket of snow. The mode there is effusion or aspersion, which both means that the element is put upon the object. The object is not dipped in the element. And I'm going to get mixed up with my notes here a little bit. But in Greek literature, the word baptizo, in extra-biblical literature, Greek literature that is not in the Bible use itself, but in the same day and time, the heathen use of baptizo, in every instance, we are told by scholars that the element in baptizing is brought upon the object, not the object dipped in the element. And that's important to understand because that lines up perfectly with the scriptural use of the term. In John 1:19-27, we find that the Jews expected the coming Christ or Elijah to baptize. Now, in the time of Christ, Daniel's prophetic weeks were about to expire. Anybody who could read the Hebrew Scriptures knew that the 70 weeks of Daniel were coming to a close, and people were expectant. They were looking for somebody to rise on the scene as the Messiah. And so, it says, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they said, asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" They expected Elijah to come because Malachi said, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before that great and notable day of the Lord come." He saith, "I am not." Well, in actuality, he didn't realize that he was filling that role. It was unbeknownst to him. Jesus declared that He was filling the role that Elijah was called to fill. "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." You see, the Jews were looking for that prophet or Elijah or the Messiah. What they didn't realize is that prophet that Moses talked about was the Messiah. "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. Him shall ye hear." But the Jews had separated it into three distinct personages, when in reality that prophet was the Messiah that was to come, and Elijah was his forerunner. Then saith they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give answer to them that have sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias. And they which were sent from the Pharisees, and they were from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, or that prophet, or Elijah? John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." And if you compare it with Matthew 3:7, he said, "I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Now, I was raised being taught that baptizo means immerse. But that simply does not hold up in Scripture. Okay? Because we see here that baptizo in water, whatever the Greek word for water is, the little word en here translated with, can also be translated in. It can be translated in many different ways. Now, why did the King James translators translate it with instead of in? It's because it's set up as a parallel. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Okay? And there is no question to the mode there. He did not baptize them in the Holy Ghost. He poured it out, shed it forth, it fell upon them. There is no question as to the mode of baptizo with the Holy Ghost. And so they understood that, and they saw that. They understood the Greek enough to know that baptized in water would not line up. It would throw a contradiction into the Scriptures. So we have at the very beginning a parallel set up, baptized with water and baptized with the Holy Ghost. And John himself declares that I am baptizing with water as a forerunner of the one who will baptize with the Holy Ghost. Now, baptism was not a new concept to the Jews. How did they see it? They saw it as a rite of purification. They knew that Messiah would baptize, or Elijah would, or when the Messiah or his forerunner came, there would be baptizing. Where would they have gained such an idea? Well, when you look in the Scriptures, I have put down here everywhere that I could have gathered that they would have gained that. In Malachi 3:1, he says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me," which we know was fulfilled in John. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, and they shall offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now we know that when the Messiah would come, there would be a purification that would take place. Well, in Isaiah 32:15, it says, "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever." The Spirit would be poured out at that time, times of the Messiah. Isaiah 44:3, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." Isaiah 52:13 to 15, by the way, this is where the Ethiopian eunuch would have been reading before Philip met him. Because the end of 52 is right before 53. He was reading in 53. Now, the chapters were not divided at that time. So, he was reading in that portion of Scripture, which would include Isaiah 52. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," which is talking about Messiah. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, as many were astonied at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now, when and how was this fulfilled? It was fulfilled through the ministry of Christ, the sprinkling of the nations, his blood being sprinkled, purifies and purges and cleanses. We know that. In Joel 2:28, "And it shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit." Baptized with the Holy Ghost. Ezekiel 36:24, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." When was this fulfilled? It was fulfilled in the ministry and work of Christ. In Ezekiel 39:29, "Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God." Now, we know that the Jews looked at baptism as ceremonial cleansing and purification. John 3:25, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." So, they understood that when the Messiah would come, I was speaking in tongues there for a moment. When the Messiah would come, or his forerunner would come, that there would be a purging, a purifying, an outpouring of the Spirit, typified by sprinkling water, typified by sprinkling and cleansing with water and so forth. They understood that. They understood that when the Messiah came, He would come purifying. Well, when John the Baptist came baptizing, they understood this must be it. So they went and asked Him. And they said, "Why are you baptizing then, if you're not the Christ or His forerunner?" And He said, "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness," which we saw there in that one verse was linked up with, "He shall purify the sons of Levi." So, they had a question about purifying, and what were they asking about? Baptism. Because they saw it as a rite of purification. It, all the way through the Old Testament, baptism was a rite of purification. Now, in John 2:6, we find Jesus at the marriage in Cana of Galilee. And it says, "There were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews." How did the Jews bathe and wash? Well, naturally, I suppose they could go down to a river, they would, but oftentimes that was simply not available. We know in 2 Samuel 11:2 that Bathsheba was on top of her house bathing. In 2 Kings 3:11, "But Jehoshaphat said, Is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered and said, Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." What does that mean? It means he was his servant. And one thing a servant did was pour the water for you washing your hands. If you had 6 water pots of stone there, and they were for the purifying of the Jews, that would include washing their hands, that would include washing their dishes. But what if I went over and my hands are dirty, I went over and just stuck them in the pot? That ruins the whole pot. You don't do that kind of thing when you have to carry that pot from the well. You put that pot on your head and carry it all the way from the well, or your daughter does. You don't just foul the whole pot for one hand washing. They probably had a dipper, they dipped in and somebody poured the water on your hands. Okay? That was the way the Jews did it. And that was the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Now, in Luke 11:37, "And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." That is the word baptizo. That he did not baptize himself before dinner. Now what didn't they wash? They didn't wash their hands. How do they wash their hands? We just saw that. That's the way the Jews washed their hands. But the word baptizo is used here. That he had not first washed. Mark 7:4, "And when they came from the market, except they wash, except they baptize, they eat not. And many other things here there be which they have received to hold, as the baptizing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables." Kind of hard to immerse a table. But it's the word baptize. Now obviously you can wash in many different ways. And let me stop and say this. The word wash is not a word that denotes mode. The word wash is a word that denotes result. I washed this morning. I could have washed in many different ways. I could have taken a shower. I could have taken a bath. I could have sponged off. There's many ways to wash. You washed your car. Well, how did you do it? Well, I went and took my backhoe and dipped it in the pond. Well, that probably wouldn't be a good way to wash your car. Best thing to do is take it to the car wash and spray it off. But when you wash your clothes, it works best to dip them. But washing is a word that denotes result, not mode. Baptizo is the same kind of word. Baptizo is a word that denotes result, not mode. Okay? So if you could wash your hands by immersing them in water, you could go wash in the river and it be called baptized. Or you could have somebody pour water on it and it'd be called baptized in the non-ceremonial sense of just the regular use of the word baptizo. Okay? In Mark 7:8, it says here, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the baptizing," baptizo, or baptismos, it's plural, "the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do." Okay? The same word. It was used as a general word for washing. Now, Jesus' baptism, which is the forerunner of our own, as his disciples, was not for repentance, but for ordination and anointing as prophet, priest, and king. We are baptized with the baptism of repentance. Jesus was baptized not with the baptism of repentance, but as anointing and ordination as prophet, priest, and king. Who baptized him? John. Who was John's father? The priest. Okay, he was baptized by a priest. How old was he? 30 years old. Okay, that's how old priests had to be when they were anointed or washed for the priesthood. We find out that, just reading the bold print there, John said, "But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Now in Jesus' baptism, he was baptized with water, and he was baptized with the Holy Ghost. How was he baptized with the Holy Ghost? By what is called anointing. It came upon him. Okay? We find that in Luke 20, verse 1, in that section there through 8, we find that Jesus, when they asked him, "By what authority doest thou these things?" he immediately pointed back to John's baptism. Because if they didn't accept that John's baptism was of heaven, they wouldn't accept his claim of being inaugurated in the priesthood by John. They would reject that as well. So he didn't set himself up for their sneers and jeers. He just said, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men?" Well, they couldn't answer that. He says, they could not tell whence it was. He said, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Why? Because that was his physical, earthly inauguration into the priesthood. And he started his ministry right after that, and he was anointed at that very time. He was 30 years old. John was the son of a priest. In Daniel 9:4, the anointing of the Most High dates to Christ's baptism, the 70 weeks of Daniel. So, now how was it done? How were priests baptized into the priesthood? How were the Levites baptized? Well, we find in Exodus 29:4, "And Aaron and his sons, thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. And thou shalt take the garments, and put upon Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head, and put the holy crown upon the mitre. And thou shalt take the anointing oil, and pour it on his head, and anoint him." So the priest was washed and anointed when he was inaugurated into the priesthood. Which exactly what happened to Christ. In Leviticus 8:4, "And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Moses said unto the congregation, This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons, and washed them with water in the audience of the whole congregation, and he put upon him the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod upon him, and he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith, and he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim, and he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon the forefront, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. And Moses took the anointing oil, and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein, and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times, and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, to sanctify them. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him." Now the anointing was done by pouring and sprinkling, we see here, and it was after the washing with water. Now, we know the washing was done at the door of the tabernacle. You say, well, how was it done? Well, when you look at Numbers 8:5, you see more explicit instructions concerning the Levites. Which we would assume the anointing and the baptizing of the priest would be similar to the Levites, all for the same purpose. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel, and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them, to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean." So we find that this cleansing was more of a typical cleansing than an actual cleansing. Sprinkling clean water upon you, unless it was a major shower, would not actually cleanse the person. So, In Exodus 30:17, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein, for Aaron and his sons to wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water. But what do they wash? Their hands and their feet. Okay? And do they dip them in the laver? No, that wouldn't be the manner of the purifying of the Jews. That would foul the water in the whole laver. Yes, they had a laver. It could hold quite a bit of water, but that doesn't mean they climbed into it. Okay? Because then they'd have to empty it all out and refill it with clean water. And how would you dump this big thing to get all the dirty water out? You wouldn't do that. You would dip something clean into it and have somebody pour water upon them. Okay. It says here, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and his seed throughout the generations. So, we find here that this is the way that the Jews pictured baptism. This is what they had in their head. These were the rites of purification. I was raised equating the word baptism with immersion. That's what I'd always heard from my youth growing up, never seen anything different. And so it came to a point where the word baptize and the idea of immerse became solidified together in my mind. For instance, if I said, here's a flower. Something in your mind, you know, red light's going, that's not a flower. It's not flour that you make bread with. It's not a flour you pick out in the field. That's a towel. When you learn a new language, you have to learn to equate sounds with objects. Okay? We think water. But the Spanish say agua. It means the same thing. But they have to equate the word with an object. And that's how I equated baptism. But the Jews wouldn't have been so. Okay? From the Word of God. Now, the Babylonian Talmud would indicate that they would have some concept of that as well for proselytes. But we know Jesus was not a proselyte. And John wasn't baptizing proselytes from heathenism. Okay? And the Jews saw it as purification. They understood that. They didn't see it as proselytism. In their mind, that's why they said they had a question about purification. So, examples of ceremonial washing by sprinkling. Numbers 8:5. We already went through that. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and that will cleanse them. People have said to me, well, you know, just pouring a little water or sprinkling water, that doesn't cleanse anybody. Well, God said it did, because it's typical. The blood of Jesus sprinkling the mercy seat cleanses souls. Okay? It's not the actual washing. I think one reason why, where did it go from something so basic to trine immersion? And the sad thing is, in history when that shows up, they were immersing people unclothed with all these other things. What? Why? Because men have an idea that somehow they've got to help God out, and they tend to blow up the ceremonial to the neglect of the true spiritual picture that they're showing. And that's why they had to have the blessing of the water. It had to be holy water. Regular water wouldn't do by that time. Well, there was a lot that was amiss by that time. Numbers 19:18, and a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in water and sprinkle it upon the tent and upon all the vessels and upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or slain, or one dead, or a grave. This is how they cleansed after someone was defiled by the dead. They took a piece of hyssop, which was like a weed, dipped it in the water, and sprinkled the water of purifying upon them. All ceremonial and typical. Psalm 51:7, David cries out, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Well, in the poetic language there, purge me with hyssop, and being clean and washed and whiter than snow are all equated in the poetic language. Purge me with hyssop. What does that mean? It means take the hyssop and dip it in the water of purifying and sprinkle me with it. That's what it meant. Now, back to John. John baptized with water, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Ghost. What mode did Jesus use? And what did the water baptism signify? Let's turn to Acts, if you would, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Jesus acknowledges the parallel here. It was started way back at Jesus' own baptism. John's words, Jesus' baptism, he was baptized with water and then baptized with the Holy Ghost, anointed at that same time. Then it says down here in verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Baptized with the Holy Ghost means He's come upon you. The element was put upon the object. That's backed up here in the Scripture. Now look at Acts chapter 2. The people are mocking, saying that the disciples are drunk. In verse 16, Peter says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in those last days, God said, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." Now what's he talking about? He's talking about when there was a rushing mighty wind, verse 3, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them." It sat upon them. The Spirit was poured out upon them. Verse 18, "And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit." So, we see, just like in Titus, I have here in the notes, he said, the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us. The washing and the renewing, all of it together was shed on us by the Holy Spirit. Now, turn to Acts 2, verse 33. We just skip down here and catch a few of these verses. Jesus, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, hath shed forth this," which you now see and hear. That's the washing and renewing of the Holy Ghost, shed on us. Okay? Then Peter, in verse 38, says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." You get baptized with water, and you'll receive this baptism with the Holy Ghost. That's what was pictured and typified there. If you go over to Acts chapter 8, then, Acts 8:16, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, "As of yet He was fallen upon none of them." Okay? "Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So, there again, the baptism is the element being moved and put upon the person. Acts chapter 10, we find the situation with Cornelius in Acts 10, 10:37. Peter's preaching to Cornelius. "This word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost." Now when did He do that? At His baptism. He anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost. Okay? He was baptized with water and baptized with the Holy Ghost. And the baptism was called an anointing. It fell upon him, came upon him. Verse 44, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water, that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" The connection is there. It's inseparable. Now, the word, "Can any man forbid water?" The very grammar there means, "Can any man forbid water being brought. Otherwise, they would have said, can any man forbid us going to the water? The grammar here is understood, can any man forbid water from being brought, that these might be baptized? No one could. Now, Acts 11. Now, Peter's back here. He's back with the Jews, and he's explaining himself. Verse 14, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and thy house shall be saved? And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. The same thing happened. Then remembered I the word of the Lord. Listen to this. How that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. What made him remember it? He saw the Holy Ghost fall on them. Then remembered I the word of the Lord. John baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. There's no way to escape the parallel. There's no way to escape that Peter, when he saw the Holy Ghost fall upon them, be poured upon them, he immediately remembered John's baptism and what John had said. There's no way to escape the obvious there. Now, in Acts 19, we find that there were some disciples, most likely baptized by Apollos, who did not even know about Christ's coming, but he was out preaching the baptism of John, had been out traveling, and they didn't have telephones and cell phones and everything else. So Christ had lived and ministered and been crucified and risen from the dead, and Paul was out preaching. Apollos had never heard any of it yet. He was up there by Ephesus in Asia Minor. So we find that Paul found some disciples. And in verse 9, chapter 19, verse 2, he said, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, until what then were ye baptized? If you weren't baptized for the receiving of the Holy Ghost, until what then were ye baptized? See, there's a connection there. And they said, John's baptism. And Paul said, then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And then they were baptized, and it says here, the Holy Ghost came on them. So they were baptized with water, and then they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. So what did John's baptism signify? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. The shedding forth of the promise of the Father. What mode did Jesus use to baptize with the Holy Ghost? There's no doubt. It was effusion. A pouring out upon. Jesus was the Christ. Christ means anointed one. We are called Christians. His anointing was at His baptism. We are called Christians. When is our anointing? At our baptism. And so, why would the mode of water baptism or baptized with water be different than baptized with Holy Spirit, when the water baptism was to signify in parallel Spirit baptism? We are baptized to signify the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all believers as the earnest of our inheritance. We are identifying with Christ's life, teaching, suffering, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection all. We're identifying with all of it in hopes of a resurrection with Him. In Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So, you know, there's... it seems to me that there's plenty of evidence here for effusion or aspersion or pouring, same thing, as being used for baptism. Now, let me say a few additional thoughts. Down here at the bottom of the page, if you follow me, in 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about Paul uses the Israelites. It says they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, how was that done? Were they immersed? No, the Egyptians were immersed. The Israelites, through being under the cloud and through the cloud, Psalms actually indicates that the clouds poured out water upon them, and I'm not sure why I didn't put that reference in here. But in the Psalms, when David is speaking of it, he speaks of the clouds pouring water upon them, them being misted by the cloud, and I imagine when the sea was congealed and stood up on its, I imagine there was a mist walking through the midst of the water. But to some degree, Paul saw it as being baptized in the cloud and in the sea. In 1 Peter 3:20, we find a reference to baptism concerning Noah's Ark. These are things that I had to face and grapple with in my own life because I set out to prove the Mennonites wrong on their mode of baptism, and I realized that there is a lot that I had never been taught about baptism. In 1 Peter 3:20, he says, "...which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God." So baptism is not an actual washing, it's a symbolic washing. But, how is Noah's ark and them being saved by water typical of our baptism and us being saved by water? Well, we know the ark, Moses got plenty of water poured on him, and that water pouring over him washed away the world around him. But Moses was never immersed. I know Noah was never immersed, and those in the ark with him were never immersed. The world was immersed. So these are just looking at Scripture, trying to look at it honestly, without bias. Now you say, what about the verses that talk about buried with him by baptism? Okay, we're going to get there in just a moment, and we're going to look at it also, hopefully without any bias. Baptism as a disciple of Christ is identification with His life, teachings, His stand, His rejection, His crucifixion, His death, burial, and faith that we then also will share in the resurrection and glory. And this is spoken of in many different verses. Water baptism pictures being baptized with the Holy Spirit. The mode of Spirit baptism is pouring, without doubt. But the result of Spirit baptism is crucifixion with Christ to the world and the flesh. The result of Spirit baptism is a washing of regeneration, the circumcising of the heart made without hands, entering into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, being placed into the body of Christ, and putting on Christ. That's the result of Spirit baptism. But we know without a doubt what the mode of Spirit baptism is. Okay? And just because the results may have some different, like putting on Christ or being placed into His body, you know, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says this. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Okay? We are put into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. But our baptism with the Holy Spirit is not a putting into, but a pouring upon. The Spirit of God was poured upon us. The result of that Spirit baptism is that we were put into the body of Christ. Okay? So, we see that that is a reality. Now, when the Bible says in Romans 6:1, which I believe maybe this is where immersion got its foothold, this in Colossians 2, because we don't find any immersings in the Old Testament called baptism in the law. In the Babylonian Talmud, which I say wasn't written until 3rd to 6th century A.D., after the destruction of Jerusalem, after the Jews were subdued by the Romans and scattered, and the temple was destroyed, and much of what they had, their polity was destroyed, some of the rabbis got together and felt the need to compile things together to preserve their identity, but it wasn't done until the 3rd century. At the earliest, it started in the 3rd century, but then it wasn't completed till the 6th century, and so what those men knew and assumed or whatever, whether that was actual fact, we don't know, but it's not in the Word of God. So, I feel safer sticking with the Word of God. Now, in Romans 6:1, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Now, In 1 Corinthians it said, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into the body of Christ. Okay? We put into the body of Christ by that Spirit. Now, at the same time, we are put into His body, we join with Him in every part of His life. His ministry, His death, His burial, His resurrection, we identify with Christ in all of that. But that doesn't change the mode of Spirit baptism. This is the result of Spirit baptism. The result is, we are put into Christ, we enter into His death, burial, and resurrection. It says therefore in verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. That sounds like immersion. Immersionists hang on to that verse in Colossians 2, and it sounds like he is talking about immersion. The only problem is this, that Jesus, His burial was quite different than what we're accustomed to thinking of, just like the towel, the flower, the towel thing. His burial is quite different. And if you notice down here in Matthew 26:12, in these verses I have written here, Jesus called, He said, for in this she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. In Mark 14:3, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on His head. And Jesus said, she hath done what she could, she has come afore to anoint my body to the burying. John 12:7, then said Jesus, let her alone, against the day of my burying has she kept this. Why did Jesus continually refer to His burying when she anointed Him with oil? And in John 19:39, there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury. They mummified Him. They took they poured the oil and the spices and wrapped Him in the cloth and made a mummy and set Him in a tomb. Well, how does immersion picture that? The preparation for burial was a pouring of oil and ointment on the body and wrapping it in clothes. When we bury someone, we don't stuff them in the dirt. We dig a hole, we lay them in there, but then we pour the dirt upon them to bury them. So to say that burial has to be immersion is really kind of pushing it a little bit. What did buried mean to them? What did Jesus refer to when He referred to His burial? Certainly not an immersion in the dirt. So, burial can mean a lot of different things to different societies. To the Indians, it meant put them up on a rack, a wooden rack. That was to them was burial. To some people, it was cremation. Now, let me say this in defense of immersion. If immersion is viewed not as a dipping, but a means of whelming, then the symbolism isn't totally lost. If you're placed in the water and the water is allowed to come over you. See, in Greek literature, it says that the shore was baptized by the waves. Okay? But we know the shore was not dipped in the sea. The waves came upon the shore, and it was called a baptism in heathen extra-biblical Greek literature. So if you view immersion as a means of being overflowed or whelmed with water, then the true idea of baptizo and being whelmed or overflowed with water, the symbolism isn't totally lost, although we know that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit was not so much in that case. The rushing mighty wind came in and rushed into the room and filled the room. Well, you say they were overwhelmed with the wind. So, and the cloven tongue sat upon them. The symbolism still, with the word of baptized, it's still the element being put upon the object. We never once find the object being placed in the element in scriptural use of the term, and we're told, though I haven't collated all the manuscripts, we're told that it's that way in the heathen Greek usage of the term as well. So, if the result of Spirit baptism is regeneration, okay? We know the result of Spirit baptism is regeneration. He shed that upon us. The washing and renewing and regenerating was shed upon us. Okay, now, when you regenerate someone, there has to be a death, and there has to be a coming back to life. Okay, there's a regeneration. Now, that was a result of Spirit baptism, right? Did that change the mode of Spirit baptism? No, it did not. So my contention is, if the result of Spirit baptism, if the result of water baptism and so forth is indeed an identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and I am dead with Him, buried with Him, and resurrected with Him when I am converted, that is done truly and literally by the Spirit of God, which is poured upon me. It's a result of Spirit baptism. But it doesn't change the mode of Spirit baptism at all. So why would it change the mode of water baptism? Because water baptism and Spirit baptism are the parallel, not the results. The result of Spirit baptism isn't what's set up as a parallel with water baptism, but the baptism itself. I may be confusing you there, but I hope you can see the fact that there's definite grounds. Even those who are dyed-in-the-wool immersionists have to admit that what I've said cannot just be brushed under the rug. Cannot just be pushed aside as no real Bible evidence. We haven't been grasping. We haven't been trying to stretch the Scriptures. It's there. Okay? The use of baptizo is there. The mode lined up with Spirit baptism is there. The fact that the amount of water was not the important thing. It's there. Backed up by the Scripture. The fact is, the ceremony, the symbolism, purged with hyssop, that I may be whiter than snow. Well, it's obvious, whatever you can get on them with the hyssop isn't going to do it, unless you scrub them with the hyssop. See? The sprinkling of water on the unclean, making them cleanse in the eyes of God, it obviously wasn't the water. And that's why we have chosen to use the mode of pouring. We accept those who have been immersed. And if someone was here and really had a struggle with pouring, depending on the situation, we might allow them to be immersed. Though, I think once they looked at all this, if they still had a struggle, I would question truly, after looking at the obvious in the Scripture, what's the problem? What is the problem? If you've been immersed in water, and it was believer's baptism, and it was in an appropriate situation, we accept that because the mode is not the first and foremost thing. It's not the biggest thing. But I believe we can defend our mode from Scripture. I believe it's very clear. And I believe it was probably... I have a strong conviction. It's what the apostles did. It's what John did. I don't know why, if John was dipping people in the water, why when the Holy Spirit fell upon those people, Peter would say, then remembered I... John, indeed, you know, what would make him remember immersing when he saw a pouring? So, having said that, I bring that forth because we live in a world where a lot of doctrinal issues are settled not by evidence, but by emotion. Okay? Let me illustrate. The doctrine, the very issue of non-resistance is one of those. The idea of me being in an authority position and executing a criminal just doesn't feel holy. But we know from the evidence, many times, it was the very not doing it was unholy. And doing it was holy by the very Word of God. When it was right to do, it was wrong not to do. Okay? But people, instead of looking at the clear evidence of it all and what God's Word actually says, they go by an emotional feeling. Well, I just couldn't do that. I just wouldn't feel holy. I just wouldn't feel like it was the right thing to do. Well, because they don't understand the difference between personal action and fulfilling duty and a position of duty. There's a difference there. Another illustration is the matter of divorce and remarriage. Well, you know, there's a time in the Scripture where it says Joseph, being a just man, was minded to divorce her. Well, some people say there's never, divorce is never an option. Why? Because it just doesn't, I can't feel how it would be right to do. Well, I hope they don't do that when it comes time to spank their child. Because that doesn't feel holy either. It doesn't feel good to discipline your child. But the Bible says you better do it if you love them. And you'll deliver their soul from hell by doing it. You see? Another illustration quickly. And that is the thing of baptism. It's another area where sometimes emotion overrides evidence. If you came to me and you said, I was baptized by immersion. Or you said, I was baptized by pouring. And I said, well, I was immersed. Total immersion. Oh, really? And then someone else came up and said, I was immersed 3 times. Trine immersion. Oh. It'd make me want to stand and say, well, I was immersed 7 times. 7 times. Well, do you see the humanity in that? When the fact is, the sprinkling of the Levite at the temple was called a purification, a cleansing, and there was not very much water used. But it's obvious to see how the superstitious element could arise to where total immersion was not enough. Trine immersion had to be it, and the water had to be blessed, and then the next person comes up and says, well, you were immersed 3 times. Well, did you fast the day before? Oh, no. Well, we did. And the water was blessed. The priest blessed the water when I got baptized. And you know, all these things that we did this and this and this at my baptism. But was that baptism any more glorious in the eyes of God than the guy that got some water poured on his head in the name of Jesus? No. But it's human. It's human. And that's where a lot of doctrinal extremes and non-resistance and different things come in, because our humanity gets involved. We base our conclusions on emotion and not on evidence. So, let's stand together. Just for give you a break there. I'd like to ask Brother Jason and Sister Noelle to come up to the front here, please. Anyone have a question? I didn't present this to totally negate the reality that immersion has had a large part to play in the history of the church. I don't need to negate that. People, it's the immersionists who despise the effusionists. Effusionists rarely despise immersionists. Because I think effusionists have a better perspective on what's really important and what's not important. It's the immersionists that despise and mock at the effusionists. I know I was one of them. I can speak authoritatively on that subject. I've heard it enough. Okay? But it's usually not the other way around. So what I've tried to do, I've tried to balance out the situation here. My personal conviction is, why I changed from immersion to effusion is because the evidence of the Word of God itself, I believe, is on the side of effusion and not on the side of immersion. Although, if you go to history and extra-biblical sources, the immersion has played a large part in the history of the church. I don't consider all those people unbaptized. But there are many immersionists that consider effusionists unbaptized. And I think it only goes to prove that their emphasis is on all that water. And that all that water is so important that they miss the truth. And so that's why I have presented this morning. We are rejoicing this morning that Brother Jason and Sister Noelle have come forward desiring baptism. Malachi, would you step here, please? And So we want to baptize them with water in faith that God will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And even if God has already poured His Holy Ghost upon you like Cornelius, it's still proper. No man can forbid water that these should not be baptized. Okay? Even if that be the case. So my first question to you, Brother Jason, is why do you wish to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Amen. You all may be seated. You may be seated at this time. I'll let Jason stay standing. I should have let them do that. In becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ, do you hereby commit yourself to defend the faith once delivered to the saints and uphold the truth that Christ delivered to His apostles? Do you hereby renounce the world, all of its lusts and pursuits and what it glories in? Do you hereby renounce the flesh with the desires of the flesh, the pride, the lust, the rebellion, the selfishness? Do you hereby renounce the devil, all of his deceptions and his false promises, his promises of wealth and fame and questioning the Word of God? Amen. Would you please kneel? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, I baptize you a disciple of Jesus Christ with water, that He might baptize you with His Holy Spirit. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that as I have baptized Him with water in Your name, that You will baptize Him with the Holy Spirit.